Hosea chapter 4. Titled the message, Ignorance Destroys. Of course, we're talking about genuine wisdom, or vice versa, genuine ignorance. I think we do live in a society where wisdom is valued. The question is, are they valuing the right wisdom? We are living in a day where the question is probably not so much, you know, did you graduate from high school, but rather did you graduate from college? That it's really switched to that, the college degrees that people get now, probably are as commonplace as the high school degrees decades ago. The master's degrees have replaced the collegiate degrees. That wisdom seems, you know, to be flowing out of our ears. At a faculty meeting at a university, an angel appeared and told the dean of the faculty that in return for his unselfish and exemplary behavior, the Lord was going to reward him with his choice of infinite wealth, wisdom, or good looks. And being a dean, being wise, knowing about Solomon, without hesitation, the dean said, I want infinite wisdom. Done, said the angel. All the heads turned towards the dean at the faculty meeting. He sat there. He was surrounded by a faint halo of light. And at length, one of his colleagues whispered, say something. And the dean turned and said, I should have taken the money. Sometimes that's exactly how I think that our world approaches wisdom. That we look at what God says is wisdom, and we know that it's probably the right choice to make, but we have no earthly practical idea why. And that even if we made that right choice, we would still probably look back upon it and say, why did I do that? I know it was supposed to be the right thing. I mean, I got the whole Solomon story, but it doesn't seem to be working for me. I really should have gone with sight, not faith. And I'll suggest that that is the wisdom that this world embraces, and that is the ignorance that ultimately destroys. Friends, there really is no difference, despite the language that you might hear, that we read, and as you read Hosea 4, 4 through 14, maybe you're reading it and you're going, I'm not sure what it's saying at all. That's why we're going to walk through it, right? But as you read that, I think that the conclusion that you can come to immediately is that there really isn't that much difference between Hosea's day and our day. That the similarities are just there. They're very clear in front of us. And the message that God is giving through Hosea to the nation of Israel is a message that we need to hear in our day. This is one of those, thus saith the Lord, passages that, as Brother Andy had pointed out in Sunday school, that we just need to get out there. That we just need to say, here is what God says. Now apply it in your life. And so what I'd like to present to you this morning is very simply that the wisdom of God ought to be our central treasure in life. That there isn't anything more important than to see things from God's perspective. That we need that wisdom. We ask the question, why? And first of all, the first reason why is without the wisdom of God, man stumbles. Look with me at verse number 4. It says, yet let no man strive nor reprove one another. To understand what he's saying there, we got to immediately go back to verse 1 through 3. And what is happening in verse 1 through 3? Look at verse 1. It says, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with inhabitants of the land. So we had pointed out last week how Yahweh was bringing a charge to the nation of Israel, that he was saying, listen, you folks need to hear what I have to say. And what does he have to say? There is all kinds of sin going on, and it goes through the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, in verse 2 that he talks about. He highlights all of these social sins. And he says, everybody's guilty, and there's coming an accounting day, verse 3. But then verse 4, he says, let yet Yet let no man strive nor reprove another. So what is he immediately saying? He's saying, even though I pointed out all of this sin that's occurring, he says, don't go about finger pointing. Don't look at the next person and say, I've got to reprove you. Why? Well, because of verse 2. Swearing and lying and killing. All of those things. He says, don't start finger pointing. I'm going to do the finger pointing. Now that's kind of a unnerving thing, isn't it? If God is the one who says, I'm going to take my finger and I'm going to point it at somebody. And we all ought to be at this moment doing the averting the eyes, right? Let it not be me. Are there any rocks to hide underneath? That's the concept that's there. So he says, let no man strive nor reprove another. For thy people as are they that strive with the priest. Who is it that God takes his divine finger and highlights as the source of the problem? The priest. The priest. The religious leader of the day. Sounds somewhat familiar to the people that Jesus had the most problems with, right? The religious leaders of the day becomes the focused point that God centers upon. And so he doesn't head into an indictment of the entire nation, but rather he focuses all of his fury upon the leadership. You know, that's very uncomfortable for a pastor to read in God's Word as he's preparing a message. And he goes, you lean back in your chair, in your study, and you go, why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I here for God's finger to point at me? But yet the truth of the matter is that the leadership does bear a tremendous amount of responsibility. Why? Because if the leadership fails, the people fall. And so here are the priests who are in the middle of leading the nation of Israel. And rather than adhering to what they needed to adhere to, they lead the people in a different direction. And so all of the sin of the people was simply evidence of the sin of the priests. That it was just the overflow of what they had been doing. And so Yahweh focuses with furious intensity upon the priests. What's the problem? He's going to address it. He's going to bring it up. And we don't see it yet, but it's there. It's going to come up in verse number 6. And not to spoil the punchline, right? But what is it? It's lack of knowledge. It's that they have left their knowledge of God. What's the priest's job? What is he supposed to do? He is supposed to inform people what? About God. That's it. That's what he's supposed to do. And if he fails, then he points them in a different direction. And that's what was occurring for Israel. And so here is God, here is Hosea, who is speaking for God, and he's saying the Lord has a controversy with the nation of Israel. And what is the controversy? The controversy is that you have strayed from me, you're involved in all of this horrendous sin, but the real problem are the priests because they have not held on to the knowledge of God. So verse number 5, he says, therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. And you say, wow, God gets a little personal with the priests. He's going to kill their mother. Say, no, don't forget the imagery, right? Who is the mother? The mother is Israel. The mother is Gomer. Gomer stands as Mother Israel. And so what is God saying? He says, because of how the religious community had turned the hearts of the people away from God, I am going to destroy the mother. I'm going to destroy your mother. Remember, he's talking to the children. Jezreel, lo ami, lo ru ama. He's talking to them and he is saying, listen, you have a problem and the problem is your mom. And I'm going to deal with it. Who is the mother? It is Israel. And so what does he say? Therefore shalt thou fall in the day, the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night. We can understand this very easily. When you do not have knowledge, then you do not even know the path, and you aren't able to discern the way. And what's the metaphor that's being traded here? Perhaps it's light. You know, we think of God's Word, we think of wisdom, we think of light. There's passages that indicate that. Perhaps contextually it's drunkenness. I'm not sure which one. The context leans me towards people being inebriated, and so therefore when they're walking, they're stumbling. They can't walk properly, even though the whole wisdom, you know, kind of pushes me more towards light. I don't know the metaphor that he's trading upon, but yet it's there. Thou shalt fall in the day. The prophet also shall fall with thee in the night. What's the point there? And I would say even the prophet cannot see the right way to go. Why? Because they are not focused upon God. And so Mother Israel, the whole institution of Israel, the religious leadership, the political system, the entire institutional system is going to fall. It stumbles. Why? Because without the wisdom of God, man stumbles. Now for a moment, separate yourself from, you know, 21st century America, from St. Francis, from First Baptist, put yourself all the way back into the land of Israel. Consider that you're an Israelite. Consider that here you are with Jeroboam II, and you're not in the glory days of Solomon. You're not even really in the aftermath of the glory days of Jeroboam I. But yet things are going pretty well. And you're doing okay. And you're having all of this political talk about who to partner with. Should we partner with Assyria? They're getting strong. Should we partner with Egypt? They're very strong. You know, who is it that we're going to connect with? And we have to preserve Israel. And we've got things kind of figured out with how we worship. We're kind of doing this hodgepodge between Yahweh, our covenant God, brought us up out of Egypt, and between Baal, between Baal, the Canaanite God, and all that's there. And so we kind of have this hodgepodge thing going, and it seems to be working for us. We are prospering, and everybody knows that if you're prospering, that means God is in favor of you, right? And so this is the mindset of the Israelite, and then you have Hosea that stands up and he says, listen, God has a controversy with you, and he is calling you to account, and he is going to take all of the religious trappings and everything that you hold dear, that you think that's where your faith belongs. And he's going to rip it away, and he's going to destroy it, because you are not turning to him with all of your heart. That's what's going on for these Israelites. Here they are being faced with this, and it sounds a bit ridiculous. It sounds over the top. It sounds like Hosea doesn't really probably know what he's talking about. He does sound like the crazy guy with the handmade sign that says the end is near, and maybe near is misspelled. Right? That's what it sounds like to all of these Israelites. That's where they're at. But this is the message of God, that without his wisdom, you are going to stumble. Okay, just to stir the pot, to cause you to think. Let me give you a contemporary story by a fellow by the name of John Reed. He wrote about a friend of his that felt God's leading to purchase and move into a new home. Now, please understand, I have nobody in mind. I know that people move into new homes. I know that this type of thing occurs. I want you to consider the principles behind it. And please understand, occasionally people come up to me and say, Pastor, did you have me in mind? No. I have nobody in mind. Okay, really, I know. It's a blank slate up there. It's frightening. Okay, so but I think this is a great thing for us to consider. It's a contemporary example, a parable, if you will, right? So he said a friend of mine felt God's leading to purchase and move into a new home before the old one had sold. Usually not the best way to do things, but this friend was confident that it was God's will that had opened the opportunity for her to move into her dream house. She felt certain the old house would sell quickly. And so she prayed about and asked God to give her peace, and that if he was in it, that he would just allow everything to fit together well. You say, hey, this is sounding way too similar, Pastor Steve. You say, I'm parable. The old house didn't sell. Months went by, the bills piled up, and she began to question herself. Had she somehow misread God's intention? The new house was everything she had prayed for. The sale went through without a hitch. If it wasn't God's will that she purchased this home, couldn't he, wouldn't he have done something to stop her? How had she misread God's will in such an important decision when all of the signs pointed to the same direction? And John Reed points out, he says, what my friend should have been looking for wasn't God's will, but the wisest thing to do in our circumstances. Okay, this is John Reed's perspective. I would say the wisest thing to do is God's will. But nonetheless, this is what he's saying. He said it's common for Christians to confuse God's will and finding wisdom. Now, I think they're connected. Okay, I think they're related. God's will is clearly stated for us in the moral instructions we find in the Scriptures. We are guided into God's will in our lives when we obey His moral imperatives. Wisdom, on the other hand, is not so black and white. My friend wanted to know what she should do versus what she wanted to do. And since there is no clear moral imperative in the Scripture to guide her, she looked for answer in her circumstances. She looked for a sign. In fact, she ignored what wisdom was saying to follow what she perceived to be signs from God. And then he lists some passages. Proverbs 4:7. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. Luke 7:35. But wisdom is shown to be right by the lives of those who follow it. And he states some principles that are there, like living without being in debt to the loaner. Okay, so now as we think about this, and again, I would probably phrase this differently, that I would say God's wisdom and God's will are intertwined, that you can't separate the two. But that as this person applied God's wisdom to what they believed to be God's will, they should have drawn up short and said, since I don't have a clear directive from God to take this step of faith, then I should trust God to make my path clear before I put myself in a tenuous financial situation. Can I suggest that if we even dig deeper and we look at that person's heart, that what we would discover within their heart was a desire to satiate their lusts with the things of this world? In other words, they were looking for a dream home. And that dream home became so large to them that they forgot that that wasn't what God called them to. Say, yeah, but I know Christians that do have dream homes. And say, it may be that God gives somebody a dream home. That does not mean that's what He calls us to. And so if that becomes our goal, then what happens? We shift our focus off of what should be our goal and we place it upon this other goal. And then we read all of our signs into how God can get me towards here. When in fact, God's not trying to get you there anyway. He wants you this way. And this is wisdom. This is the type of thing that was occurring. And so here was the nation of Israel. Let me pull it back here. Here was the nation of Israel that were focused upon all of the temporal blessings that surrounded them, rather than realizing that they were a called out people to a different purpose. And so because they forgot that they were a called out people, their wisdom looked differently. They said, let's follow this and let's do that so that we can gain everything that this world offers. That wasn't what God wanted for them at all. That's what the priests were telling them to pursue. The priests were trying to give them wisdom on how to gain it. But it wasn't what they should have been looking for. And so God had a controversy with the priests that were there. They were supposed to give knowledge. And without it, though, the people stumbled. If you can imagine the priests leading them down the wrong way, well, of course, they are going to stumble. They're going to fall. So the wisdom of God ought to be our central treasure in life. Why? Because without the wisdom of God, man stumbles. Secondly, without the wisdom of God, man suffers. Look at verse number 6. It says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. God makes it plain. It says, because thou hast rejected knowledge. Who's the thou? The priest, right? He's still got his finger pointed at the priest. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. Isn't that interesting? Where we see this change in language from God saying, my people, and then he says, your people, your children. That the children of Israel had changed their allegiance, and therefore, thereby they had changed their father. That's it. They changed the father. And so now it was the priests. They were following them. Why? Because they were following their wisdom, their knowledge. What kind of knowledge is referenced here? It's not knowledge of how to live. It's not knowledge of a particular trade. It's not knowledge about a system. It's not knowledge that is focused exclusively upon this world. Rather, it's knowledge that is focused upon truth. Genuine truth. This is why Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning. It's the beginning. Why? Because this is the center. It's everything. And if we stop and consider for a moment the great efforts that this world and this world system has placed upon learning how to exist well and ultimately succeed in this world. But that becomes a focus. That's what we're after. And you'll notice as we consider that, the complete lack of consideration of anything beyond this world. All of our time, our effort, our money, our thought, it goes into how to live well during these 80-odd years on planet Earth. And as believers, we ought to pull back from that and say how sadly short-sighted that is. Because that's not the goal. Moreover, there's a lack of consideration of what we might call hidden truths. We flirt with it. We scratch around the edges of it. Our world even comes up with fanciful stories about it. You know, ghost stories or things that dabble in the supernatural. Yet how many people live their lives with the understanding that there is a spiritual plane that contains real beings that are different than humans and a God that is altogether different? And if you had, you know, if you shared, if you had something within your grasp, within your control, within your possession, that shared that wider perspective of humanity, that laid out where humanity came from and humanity's ultimate purpose, and the fact that many in the world are simply not going to grasp these truths, if it talked about the spiritual realm and it talked about eternity, what would you call that? How valuable would it be? Because what it would be knowledge that humanity desperately needs. We would look at that and we'd say, that's wisdom. That's life. This is the law to which Hosea refers. He says, because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. That this is what he is saying when he says, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. That, friends, what we have in Scripture is not simply a way to live this life well. It's a way to live the next life well. That it is focused not upon these temporal things, but it's focused upon eternity. That it gives us the wisdom that we need in order to not just succeed in the sense of accomplish things on planet Earth that are earthly bound, but to go beyond that. You know, doesn't this sound a bit like Paul's indictment of an unbelieving world in Romans 1? Romans 1 verse 21, it says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. And he goes on, verse 25, he says, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. You know, friend, this is the same thing that has been happening decade after decade, century after century. Where people have turned away from the knowledge that God has given us in His Word, and they have said, you know what? That doesn't always make sense in my practical life. And when we reject that knowledge, we suffer. We suffer. I love the simplicity with which that same passage reveals the truth in those who follow the truth. What is it? Romans 1:17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And you look at that passage and you consider how our world operates and people who do not know the Lord, how they operate. It is so contrary because they say, I don't want to live by faith in what something was written. I don't even know if I trust the Bible. I don't even know if I believe what it says. And so they take all of this knowledge that God has given and God has said, if you believe in me, you must believe in the Bible. You must follow it. And they reject it and they do not live that way. They set up their own standard of righteousness, their own standard of justice, the just. And they say, I'm going to live that way because it makes sense with what I see and what I experience rather than saying, I am going to embrace the wisdom that God has given. I'm going to live life according to His terms. And this is the world that we live in. So we set this in its context and considering the following application. If something which is centered upon this world has captured your attention, dear friend, then understand what's happening, that you have been distracted from your main goal. Okay, let me give you an analogy by driving. Suppose you're out in the car and you're driving. And when you drive, you have a goal, a destination, an ultimate end to your journey. You are going someplace. And you have to look towards that. You have to make plans to reach that. But when you are actually in the process of driving, you must at times focus upon the immediate, the very real, very near. And suppose that as you are driving, you know where you're going, and you see some debris in the road. And what do to avoid the debris? Well, you move, right? You adjust course. You dodge it. And if you ever are training a young driver, what do you probably tell that young driver? Focus on the debris? Just watch the debris. No, right? Because if you do that, what's going to happen? They will hit the debris. Because they're going to be staring at the debris. Boom, they're going to hit the debris. What do you say? You say, see the debris? Now go over there. And they're like, oh, I see the debris. Okay, this is the same way it works for me in golf. People say, just ignore that water. I say, why did you tell me there was water there? If I had not known there was water there, I would not think about the water. I still have the slice. But I wouldn't have thought about the water. But if you focus upon it, if you dwell upon it, the analogy, the focus, or the example is given of the parachuter, which I've never done. But the parachuter, and he's floating down on his parachute, and they control it some, and they say, okay, you see that big tree out there? And there's nothing else in the field but the big tree. You say, what do you not do? Don't focus on the tree. Focus on the open spot that you want to land, not the tree. And you'll, you know, and they say that the parachuter that focus on the tree will just glide right into there and just nail the tree. And the same is true in the Christian life. That if we get so distracted by the adjustments, the minute adjustments that we have to make along life's journey, and we get distracted by that, it creates a couple of problems. One, it can so distract us that we hit it. And so this is finances, right? This is family problems. This is interpersonal conflict. These are health issues. And yes, they're coming. And do we have to adjust to dodge them? We do. And if we focus so much upon it, we nail it. This also applies to our sin nature. That we can get so focused upon a particular sin that is so habitual and so overwhelming and so powerful that our life becomes dominated by that sin. Why? Because we're not focused upon the Lord. And it's not that we should ignore it, pretend that it's not there. We should acknowledge it, but then redirect ourselves to genuinely focus upon the right direction. And so we have this minute adjustment that has to occur in the midst of driving. But sometimes what happens is that we get so distracted by sight and we think, now I'm over here and I left the yellow brick road, as it were, and I'm off into the road, into the side. But yet we're so focused upon everything around us that we forget to lift up our eyes and see where we're really going. And pretty soon we're hopelessly lost, and hopelessly is too strong a word. But we're way off course and we're not going even in the same direction anymore. Why? Because we've been distracted by everything around us. And so the constant challenge is, are you getting distracted by the debris? Are you focusing on what driving well looks like in the short term? You know, what a tragedy if somebody at the end of their life, they look back and they say, you know what, I dodged all the debris. But then they say, but I got off course and I forgot to look to where I'm going. And so now they're faced with eternity, but they have not been living for eternity at all. They've been living for the short term. That was the case of the Israelites. That's what they were doing. They had veered off course. They had been distracted by all the things around them, and now they were in a world of hurt. And what was Yahweh doing? He was saying, come back to me. Focus on me. My wisdom is more important than anything else. How important is the Bible to this process? It is crucial. It's the only thing that offers the genuine way, the genuine thinking, the genuine feeling. think as well how what the Bible we have now has so much more than the Torah that they would have had then. We know they had the Decalogue. We saw that in verse 2 of chapter 4. But they would have had a smaller portion of the Word of God. We have so much more, and it's there for us. Let's put this as well into personal terms, can we? That when you reject the wisdom of God, dear friend, you are also rejecting God. Think about that a moment. Because there can be no distinguishing between the two. And in fact, in Scripture, wisdom is tied to the person that is Jesus, right? He is personified as wisdom. And so when we reject the wisdom of God, we are rejecting the person of God. And God is saying, don't reject me. I love you. I gave my son for you. Don't reject me. But yet when we reject him, when we focus on all of this temporal stuff and we just dodge the debris and we get off course, that what we are doing is we are really saying to God, I don't want you, God. You as a person. I am not interested in a relationship with you. So I'd never say that to God. And I'd say, dear friend, you may be saying that with your life. And God is no dummy. He gets the message. He understands it. And you say, well, how do I change that message? The answer is simple. You go back to God. Or maybe you go to God for the first time. That you say, I'm going to come and submit myself to God. I'm going to embrace Him. I'm sick and tired of trying to live life on my own. And I need to submit myself to a Savior. Because I finally figured out that my biggest problem is me. I'm the one who's broken. I need a Savior. This is a message that is being sent out by Hosea to the nation of Israel. And don't fall into the trap of thinking all Israel is saved. They're not. Many of them need that salvation. So this thanks but no thanks and stumbling away to their ultimate destruction is a personal affront to God. The wisdom of God ought to be our central treasure in life. Without that wisdom, we stumble. Without that wisdom, we suffer. But then thirdly, without that wisdom, man settles. Verse number 7, it says, as they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people and they set their hearts on their iniquity. Who is the they there? He's again talking about the priests. As they were increased, as the priests, the religious system. So they sinned against me. I'm going to change their glory into shame. You can imagine how this would build and build for them. You know, when we went to, had the joy of going to London, and we were there, we saw all kinds of wonderful artifacts, artifacts isn't the right word, wonderful sights that pointed back to even better times, right, for England. And pointed back towards, though, a system that had been built. That pointed towards a religion that had lost its view of the Savior. And that's what's happening for Israel. That even though they might have had a glorious structure, a magnificent cathedral that is replete with all kinds of glorious things, everything is gold gilded, but yet in the midst of that, they had forgotten the real point. And that this is exactly what's happening for Israel. That they had built up an institution, the sacrificial system was in place, the priests were multiplying, but all that was happening is they were building up more sin. Sin upon sin. And God is saying, come back from that. That the formal worship increased, but it wasn't a sign of spiritual vitality. Boy, can we make some application today? Has formal worship increased in many places? Is it a sign of spiritual vitality? So, dear friend, we have to be careful there. Because we can't judge something by its outward appearance. There are such things as mega churches that are teaching heresy. And what does that mean? That means that the same thing is happening today in America that happened in Jeroboam the second day in Israel, that Hosea is railing against. And he is saying, listen, just because you have an increasement of formal worship, that does not mean that the heart is involved. And God is upset with that. And he says, I'm going to take their glory, that they keep getting bigger and bigger, and I'm going to turn it into shame. Verse 8. says they eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. How could a sacrificial set up by God be misused the same way that it can be done today? Sacrifice becomes thoughtless ritual. Now let's just take a moment and make sure that we're not there now. That, dear friend, you and I have that temptation to make religious ceremony ritualistic. That we come to church because it's what we're supposed to do. We sing the hymns, not because we're thinking about the words and trying to feel that way about God, but because that's what you do. So what were the words that you sang? I don't know. I wasn't thinking about them. I would say then you're in danger of allowing that sacrifice to become thoughtless ritual. We give our money to God, but yet we're not submitting to Him with it. That we aren't giving it intentionally. We're giving it ritualistically. Sacrifice becomes permission for sin. I think we can fall into that very easily today. They say, listen, we live in the age of grace, and so, you know, God isn't all that concerned about our sin because He's just going to pour out more grace. Is that a word that's out there today? Absolutely. I mean, there are books written about that. Where people are saying, listen, you know, it's okay. You know, God's forgiveness is there and it's free. And you know, one of the things that it does is it causes us to cheapen grace. Where if we don't feel the weight of our sin, we come to that point where it becomes almost permissive to sin. It's like, well, I just need to ask God to forgive me. And it's very casual. It's offhanded. Say, friend, it is against a personal God. Religion becomes a means for desire. What do I mean by this? The system itself becomes, for the religious community, a way to satisfy their own lusts. Whether it's a desire for power or control or wealth or any number of different things, the very common things that are there. Because it says, they eat up the sin of my people and set their heart on their iniquity. The priests were using the religion of Israel to satisfy their own desires. And then religion becomes domination, that the system itself becomes an end to itself rather than a way to God. What's the end result of this? Verse 9, he says, and there shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and reward them with their doings. Without the wisdom of God, what does God do? He allows you to settle upon your own earnings. But that should be a sobering thought. As we think about the things that we have earned. What God is saying in verse 9 is He says, I'm going to allow the decisions and the choices of the priests to stand. And if they want to rely upon dead inanimate objects, so be it. And if they desire to look to themselves to be saviors, have at it. And if they believe that using sight, not faith, is the best possible way, then okay, let's see what happens. Devastating judgment. Not because God is actively raining down hail and brimstone, but rather God is giving them up, Romans, to their own desires. And I would say, dear friends, that is tremendous punishment. That word punishment in verse number 9 carries the idea of bringing someone's actions back on their own heads. Verse 10, he says, for they shall eat and not have enough. They shall commit whoredom and shall not increase because they have left off taking heed to the Lord. What is he saying there? He's saying they're going to keep trying to satisfy themselves with these things, but it's not my wisdom, and so they will not find satisfaction. Then he ends with a proverb. You may not have seen the proverb there, but look with me in chapter 4, verse 11. It says, whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. Now let me give you the punchline of the proverb. Look down at verse number 14, the very last phrase. Therefore the people that doth not understand shall fall. Now I'd say, there's the proverb. That's the proverb. And in between there, he has inserted Israel's condition. Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. Therefore, people that doth not understand shall fall. That's the proverb that he is laying out for them. And from this vantage point that we have, we look back at what Israel did and we consider it foolish. But friend, it would have been attractive if you lived in that day. Let me try to paint the picture. We all desire secret knowledge. If we had secret knowledge that nobody else has, we all want to have that feeling of being privileged. Where you say, I found a solution to something and nobody else has it. Okay, I mean, how many money schemes are built on that concept, right? Say, if you buy this, you will get knowledge for this. So here it is. This is awesome because this is life changing. It's a change everything. I mean, we could name a dozen, 100 of them. We all desire that. It's always been that way. That's the way it was for them. They did it differently, but it's the same type of thing. One of the ways they do is they'd shoot up arrows in the air, and then as they come down, it would form a pattern. They'd be able to tell what God's will was by looking at the pattern. We say that's ridiculous. And I'd say no more ridiculous than the things that we do. Where we say, yeah, but this is scientifically proven. Okay. And they were in the same boat. What, again, part of the problem is what? Part of the problem is that they were even looking for those things. Because that wasn't what God had called them to. It wasn't about this life. It's not about this life. That's debris in the way. Get by it. Get on to the goal. What are we after? And so we do the same thing. I mean, there's all kinds of books that say, you know what? The Hebrew all have a numeric system. So if we add up the numbers in the Bible, then we come up with a way to really discern the secrets that are there. Ever hear that? Anybody ever hear that? Okay, and we look at that and go, that's hogwash. You know, that's ridiculous. God isn't trying to hide anything. He's trying to be clear. That's what His revelation is about. Sometimes we seek counsel from learning the ways of the world. I chuckle at these commercials that come on radio, to talk radio and say, listen, we know the secrets of the stock market. And so you call this number, we're going to reveal the secrets, and you're going to make billions. It's going to be awesome. I say, why are you doing what you're doing then? Out there selling ads. because you love people. Oh, right. And so we look to hidden truths in the same way. But really, what many times it's doing is it's relying upon the wisdom of the world, not upon God's wisdom. And this causes us to get misdirected. Not just that we, you know, go after the wrong stuff. But sometimes we get off on the wrong track and we completely lose our focus. Think Jesus and how He lived His life. Think Paul. And a single-minded focus. You say, but God hasn't called me to be a missionary. And I would say, think again. He has. The question is just where. So I haven't given missionary thought much thought. And I would say, then dear friend, you're missing it, right? Because you're focused on the debris. That God has called you out for His purposes. Period. And if you're focused on the other stuff, you need this message of Hosea more than anybody. Because you're not even going in the right direction. But think as well, okay, that's the hidden stuff that's there. That's verse 12. But look at verse 13 where it says, they sacrifice upon the tops of mountains, burn incense upon the hills and under oaks and poplars and elms because the shade thereof is good. And you go, how ridiculous is that? That seems weird. Verse 12, just to fill in the blanks. He said, my people ask counsel at their stocks. What's that? That's like their wooden idols. Their staff declareth unto them. They ask their staff, what direction? What should I do? To this inanimate wooden object, right? And then they're going to these hills and going in, and they're meeting underneath trees. You know, what's the point? And I would say, think the temporary pleasures of following such a God. You know, the pleasantness of worship of Baal was greater than the pleasantness of worshiping Yahweh. And I'm talking about temporary pleasures. Because what do you have? What they would have is they would have these groves, which have been very pleasant to be on. They would have hills in the breeze underneath shade. That you would gather together and you would do your worship and you would share food and you would share sex. And so you have all of this temporary pleasure that is there. And so it becomes very much a place to satiate your natural and temporary desires in your worship. Okay, I think that's very easy for us to apply today as we look around and say, you know, people are in the habit of making all kinds of gods that appeal to their immediate pleasure. And so they say, well, I want to go worship God in this way. And what's wrong with it? Rather than saying, how does God want me to worship Him? What does He call me towards? It leads down a terrible path. Secret knowledge is man's delight. Temporary pleasures are man's delight. And when we allow worship to become more about us than God, when we say, I'll worship God when it's best for me, I'll worship God in a way to satisfy my desires and to experience more of the pleasures of this world, then friend, I would say that's a warning flag that should be there for you. when worship focuses on the here and now rather than God's eternal goals, when you walk away without being challenged by God's word, friends, that's a problem. Because the issue is really me. So here is Yahweh who is calling out this message through his servant Hosea. And what is he saying? He's saying the problem is the priests because they led you away from knowledge. That what do you need? You need God's wisdom. It ought to be the central treasure of your life. Friend, can I ask you that question? Have you strayed away from God's wisdom? Are you embracing other kinds of wisdom? Have you been distracted by the debris? Have you forgotten about the ultimate goal? Are you seeking to satisfy different desires than those that God calls you to? If that's the case, then this message from Hosea is for you. Perhaps there's somebody here that you would say, you know what, Pastor, I don't know that I've ever embraced following God. Not fully, not really. Say, dear friend, then this is God's message to you. He is calling you to turn your life over to Him, to surrender the knee to Him, to embrace His way and His salvation. There is freedom in following God. There is only slavery in following the Baals of this world. Let's close with a word of prayer.